But will you turn with me to Mark chapter 14? And we're continuing our study of the book of Mark, and we now get to the story of Peter. And in particular, the time when Peter denies Jesus. So I want to, it's on page 1021 in the Church Bible, but I want actually to dip into some of the passages that we've already looked at. So let's start by looking at Mark 14 and from verse 27. It's under the heading, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Let's go on to verse 53. "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire." And then let's go on to verse 66. "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said. 'But he denied it.' 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.' Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Now, as I said, it's a while since I preached using PowerPoint, and I realized while I was in the office praying before the service that I've forgotten to put two of my points in the PowerPoint presentation. I got the first one, but then I got distracted by something else. So I'm going to give you the last point first. And it's not on the slides, but I will cover this later, because I want you to go away from here not pulling your hair out and beating your breast and saying, "Oh, what a failure I am, because I can identify with Peter." I just want to tell you that this is not the end of the story. And so when you leave here, it's my goal that you will go away confident that no matter how you may have failed God, it's not the end of the story. And God has things that he wants for you, and he has blessings that he wants to give you in spite of the circumstances you may find yourself in or the person that you may think that you are. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading a story about the man who wrote this hymn. You've just sung these words, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And that last half, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Can you identify with that? Prone to wander? I can. And I was reading a story. The man who wrote this, his name was Robert Robinson. No, not that one. This was back in the mid-1700s. Robert Robinson was quite a wild young man, And he wanted to go and hear George Whitefield preach, but he didn't want to look weak. So he gathered his mates and he said, "Let's go and let's heckle him." But the words that George Whitefield preached that day troubled him for about 3 years. And eventually he gave his life to Christ, and in spite of the background that he'd had, he really came to know the Lord. And here are some of the words that he wrote not many years after he had become a Christian. In fact, some people at the time thought this was written by a lady who was known as the Countess of Huntingdon, who's very connected with the Congregational Church, incidentally, back from that time. But no, it was him. But I was reading this story, and it said in one later account of his life, it is said that a female passenger on a stagecoach journey began humming the tune of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" and asked him what he thought. He responded with tearful regret, saying, "Madam, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, if I could feel now as I felt then." I did a little bit more investigation and I found that story's not true. Or at least it can't be substantiated, but can't you identify with that? That even somebody who could pen words like this could so easily fall away from the love for Christ that they had at one stage in their life. I forgot to show you his picture. Let's try going forwards. That's it. There he is, Robert Robinson, back in the 1700s. Let me bring you more up to date. I've been reading quite a lot recently of a man known as Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you may have heard about him. And this comes after I've read quite a lot about the Second World War and the stories of Auschwitz and prisoners who were there and some of the atrocities that were committed. And it staggered me to see how people were taken in by Hitler and his message and were willing to let themselves be led to the slaughter, thinking that they were doing the right thing. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in the German Evangelical Church, the Reichskirche, and he and a few other pastors could see the church kowtowing to what Hitler was bringing out in the early days. And it got to the point where he had to make a stand, and he said, "This is not right." And so they set up what was called the Confessing Church, which stood opposed to the institutional church that was there in Germany. And Bonhoeffer was in London, and he got himself into quite a lot of trouble because they were making a stand when the church as a whole was following and supporting what Hitler was doing. And by the time they realized, it was as if it was too late. And I read his book called The Cost of Discipleship, which I recommend to you all. And I'm now working through his biography, which was written by a man called Eric Metaxas. And it says this of him: a major theme for Bonhoeffer was that there was only one reality, and Christ was Lord over all of it or none. Every Christian must be fully human by bringing God into his whole life, not merely into some spiritual realm. To be an ethereal figure who merely talked about God, but somehow refused to get his hands dirty in the real world in which God had placed him, was bad theology. Through Christ, God has shown that he meant us to be in this world and to obey him with our actions in this world. Now, I'm only partway through the biography. I know that Bonhoeffer is hanged because he's accused of being part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. And I don't understand that bit yet, so I can't talk about it, because I'll do that next time when I've reached the end of the story. But what I want to say to you is this: you're not the only one. If you find yourself in a situation like Peter, where you feel that you've failed and that you've not done what God wanted you to do, you are not the only one. But there's the small print there. Don't use that as an excuse. Use that as an encouragement. That actually you're in no worse a position than many other people have been. And the message for you this morning is how we move from that to be the kind of people God wants us to be living the kind of life God wants us to live. John Stott said, humility is not another word for hypocrisy. It's another word for honesty. It's not pretending to be other than we are, but acknowledging the truth about what we are. And Selwyn Hughes said, never allow the devil to use a particular sin to call into question your whole standing before God. This is something that has been settled in heaven, not in the debating chamber of the devil. Now, Peter got off to a great start, didn't he? Here's a picture from a museum of a Galilean fishing boat that is 2,000 years old, they believe. And it was found on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They had to have a major expedition, a bit like the Mare Rose, to recover it. Do you know, I almost wonder whether that was one of Peter's fishing boats. When Jesus called him, there's a verse that struck me about 2 weeks ago. In Luke 5, verse 11, it says they hauled their boats up the beach and they left them and they followed him. Now, I've been on some seafronts and seen some old fishing boats and wondered, who do they belong to? Go down to some of the marshes on the Essex coast and see the old wrecks there, you know, where you can just see the odd timber or two. That's what happened to Peter's fishing boat. Because Jesus called him to be a fisher of men. He got off to a good start. But as Oswald Chambers said, it's one thing to walk on water, but walking as a disciple with Jesus on dry land is another. And as we saw in those passages that we read, Jesus predicted that he would fail. In fact, if you turn forward to Luke chapter 22, in verse 31 it says this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. How do you sift wheat? Well, you know the old idea of the threshing, where they would lift the grain up and let the wind blow away what wasn't wanted and leave the grain behind. Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But I, Jesus, have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's as if the work that Satan wanted to do was going to make Peter a better person than he was before. I'm not sure I understand that. Why would Jesus let Satan sift Peter like wheat? But Jesus knew that the outcome was going to make a difference in Peter's life. It happened to Job, didn't it? Remember the start of the book of Job is when Satan's there in heaven and God is saying, look at my servant Job, look how faithful and loyal to me he is. And Satan says, well, of course he would be. Look at all the good things that you've given him. Look how easy his life is. And then Job goes through that period of trial. But he comes through it saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. I hesitate to say as much as it was almost meant that Peter was going to deny Jesus. But it was certainly something that Jesus knew. And it was certainly something that no matter how bad Peter felt, actually Jesus was able to use that to strengthen Peter's faith. Wayne Jacobson in his book, can't read it, so you don't want to go to church anymore. He says, we are not changed by the promises we make to God. We're changed by the promises he makes to us. It was easy for Peter to say, I will never forsake you. Everybody else can, but I'm prepared to die for you. And Jesus says, yeah, but I know what's really going to happen. And when it happens, I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. And so Peter finds himself there by the fire. It's lovely and warm. I don't know how cold the night was, but even on a warm night, a fire is something special, isn't it? And in those circumstances where Peter was watching Jesus being taken away and where he was frightened for his own life, he found somewhere cozy where he could be. And it's tempting for us to stay in our comfort zones. It's tempting for us not want to go out into the cold, not want to go out in the places where we don't feel very safe, even though we have the promises of God. Do you mind if I show you a really scary picture? I really have to warn you about this. This picture that's coming up now haunted me through my childhood. I think most of you know my parents were Salvation Army officers, and we moved every... Well, I reckon I lived in 13 different houses before I was 18. And so most of the time, everything was got from cardboard boxes because we kept them packed because we knew in a year or two we'd be moving again. And only the bare essentials made it into the house. But one of the first things, every time we went to a new home, my mum would be looking for the picture to put over the mantelpiece. Are you ready for this? This is a picture by Herbert Beecroft, who died in 1951. And it's a picture of Jesus. And it wasn't until I was quite a bit older and actually tall enough to see the inscription at the bottom, which you can't see because it's not on this picture. But the inscription on the picture my parents had, it says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered. It's meant to be a picture of that moment when Jesus looks and sees Peter and reminds him of what he had said. Now, the eyes are worse than the Laughing Cavaliers. They follow you round the room. That's why I'm keeping my eyes down now on you, because I've got it up there. And, you know, the idea that everything Jesus was watching. And when I look at that impression, I don't know what impression I get. It's that to me is more of a, oh, Peter, don't you think? Or it's an, I told you so. You can almost feel the condemnation. And I don't want to criticize the artist because it's beautifully painted. But for me, that does not sum up that look that Jesus gave to Peter in that moment. What do you think that look was like? What do you think Jesus would have said if he was near enough to say something at that moment? Could be. I certainly think it would have been a look of compassion. I forgive you. Yeah. I think it would be a look that says, actually, Peter, you don't realize that where I'm going right now is going to make such a difference to what has just happened to you. You're going to see it. There's hope. There's a future. There's something to come. Oh, I didn't mean to put that in. God is not disillusioned with you. I've said this before, haven't I? This is Gerald Coates. God is not disillusioned with you because he had no illusions about you in the first place. He knows exactly who we are. He knows how frail we may be. And hashtag number two, which isn't going to come up on the screen, is this. Jesus hasn't given up on you. Even in this moment for Peter, Jesus hadn't given up on him. And he hasn't given up on you. No matter how bad you may feel about yourself. Think of it like this. Christians don't have a best before date. We have a start date and we have an expiry date. But for a Christian, there should be no best before date. Again, I was reading the other morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jesus hasn't given up on you. And when Jesus turned to look on Peter with that look of compassion, it was that look that said, I am about to give my life for your forgiveness, so that you and I can have that eternal relationship, so that my Holy Spirit can come and live within you and help you to live the life that I created you to live. Jesus hasn't given up on you. There's no best before date. Don't look back and say, well, I remember when it was like this and it was so much better. If you're following God, every day should be a day of progress. While I was in Jersey, the rain was absolutely torrential and the wind was almost, you couldn't stand up in it if you're out on the cliffs. I tried a couple of times. But I took refuge in some parish churches. And the first one I went into, which was St. Lawrence's, I found a Christian songwriter just having time at the piano in an empty church, worshipping and trying to do some creative songwriting. And I sat for about 15 minutes and just shared the time of worship. It was fabulous. Then I went on, and this is St. Mary's, and it had an open door. All the other churches I went to, you had to actually open the door to get in. They were unlocked, but you had to open the door. This one looked inviting. And when I went inside, I found this on the notice board. I'm going to have to turn this way to read this one. No outsiders to God's love. None. God values you and loves you whether you believe in him or not. Whether you are a newborn baby, a child, or whatever your stage in life. Whether you think climate change is real or not. Whether you are LGBTQ+ or not. Whatever your background, whatever your past, there are no outsiders to God's love. None. Doesn't matter if your life is in a mess and or if you have messed up another person's life. No matter what your gender, disability, ethnicity, there are no outsiders to God's love. None. Whether you have addictions or mental illness or problems with pornography, even if you are full of sin and guilt, there are no outsiders to God's love. Whatever your socioeconomic background, religious beliefs, educational background, marital, family, or career status, there are no outsiders to God's love. None. He loves and infinitely values you. There are no exceptions. He is all people embracing. There are no outsiders to God's love. None. Have you got the message? Because by the time I'd finished reading that, I had. And I actually loved that so much, I went back and got my decent camera so I could take a good enough picture to show it to you. What a welcome right inside the church door. Jesus hasn't given up on you. But now I want to come on to point three. And point three is the idea that this is not the end of the story. And I apologize to those of you who have heard me talk about this before, Pauline. And some of you, I've spoken to you personally about this, but spend a lot of time driving, and for no reason at all, some months ago, I was thinking about what would make a perfect waterfall. I know, it's random, isn't it? But there we are. When you drive the kind of mileage I do, these are the kind of things you sometimes think about. And I thought, well, let's think. You'd probably have symmetry. Would you agree? It would be nicely balanced when you look at it. And everything would be nice and smooth, so that when the water flowed over, there was no hindrance, there was nothing to get in the way. Yeah? And nice and well, there's some people shaking their heads already. Listen, I came home and I went on Google and I searched for the perfect waterfall. And when I searched perfect waterfall, I didn't get any of the pictures that I wanted. So I can't remember what I searched for, but in the end, about five pages of images on, I found the perfect waterfall. And I'm going to show it to you now. Right? And I want you to imagine that it's a lovely sunny day outside. I want you to imagine that your picnic is packed and your deck chairs are in the boot of the car. And we're going to go and we're going to sit on this, not on, we're going to sit beside this waterfall. And I want you to tell me, is this where you would like to be? This is a waterfall in Madeira, which is a Portuguese island. And it's part of an eco-irrigation system. So what's not to like about that? Look, it's made of concrete. It's got five tiers. They're all equal. If you can look really carefully, and I didn't see this until the last time I used it, actually across the top, there is a fence just there. That's a fence. So it's completely safe. What do you think? You don't like it, do you? Can I tell you something about this waterfall? And I don't know this for a fact, but I know that it's true. And you'll agree with me, not a single drop of water went over that waterfall until it was finished and complete. Because it's part of an irrigation system, and they would have built it and checked everything before they turned the water on. Do you agree? I'm pretty certain that's true. And the problem is, that's a picture of me. Because I think God's water, God's life can't flow over me until I'm absolutely perfect and until I'm the person that He really wants me to be. And I spend so much time striving for that perfection and trying to deny the things that I've done. And I stop God's water flowing and stop God using me as I am. And this, I don't know why I was thinking about it, but I have to tell you as a metaphor, this has so blessed me over the last 6 months in my personal life. Let's look at a real waterfall, shall we? How about that one? Do you like that one? But that one's broken. It is. Just look at it. There's lumps of rock in all the wrong places. The water comes down one part and then it goes over to another part, and it's very splashy, and there's moss and there's overgrown with ivy and trees, and that waterfall's broken. But you like that one better, don't you? And what God wants to do is He just wants you to let Him flow over you and achieve His purpose. He's not waiting for you to be perfect. You see, Peter's denial was not the end of the story. And for us, it's not the end of the story. When you look at that waterfall, what's the first thing that you see? The water. Absolutely the water. And actually, in some ways, that broken background sets the water off in a way that, well, I can tell you, by my estimation, there's as much water flowing over that waterfall as there was over the artificial one that I showed you earlier. It makes no difference. But you see, we so think that God wants us perfect, but actually what He wants is simply for us to follow. Well, let me bring it up to date. You've probably noticed my great walking stick. Did you see that earlier? Some of you have seen this before. Because having flogged the waterfall to death over the last 6 months, I thought it's time for a new metaphor. And I was in my car again, And I got a bit bored with Audible that day, so I flicked onto Spotify and I found a recommended playlist of Christian songs, and I turned it on and it was just in the background. And I was probably thinking about Perfect Waterfalls or something like that at the time. And then I tuned in to the words and realized what was being sung. And the song said, "Crooked sticks draw straight lines." Just think about it. However crooked my stick is, I can draw a straight line. And I researched that when I got home on Google, and it tells me that actually it's a quote from medieval times, that God can still draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Isn't that great? Okay, stick, do your stuff. Have you got the message? You can't draw a straight line with a crooked stick until it's in the right hands. And God says, "You're in my hands. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you feel, actually, I can still use you. You don't have to wait to be perfect." Now, if I looked at that waterfall in a few thousand or million years' time, it'd probably be nice and smooth in places as the water has had its effect. And in our lives, as God's life in us has its effect, we will change. He will make us what he wants us to be. But let's not wait until that moment before we get on and do what God wants. I'm going to just put up a quote to leave you with. It's about Peter. It says, "Destiny is categorically greater than potential." Peter appears to have been a pretty mediocre fisherman. The only time he caught fish, it seems, was when Jesus performed miracles. But let's say Peter had the talent to catch fish. Maybe, just maybe, if he devoted himself with great passion and dedication, Peter could have become one of the top four or five fishermen on the entire Sea of Galilee. Maybe that was his potential. But even if he'd accomplished that, it wasn't his destiny. Destiny is the ordained intention God has sacredly prepared with your name on it. It is greater than potential, like a gold brick is greater than a microwavable chicken pie. Peter's destiny was to become a fisher of men's hearts. Even today, Peter draws us to God. That's destiny. It wasn't something Peter could manipulate, coerce, or talent his way into. It's up to God, and it involves his glory, your fulfillment, and the welfare of others. If you want these quotes, email me in the week and I'll send you the slides. Down here, I've put some pictures of that waterfall, the one you like. And they're on tearproof paper, so you won't be able to destroy them. That's not a challenge. If you'd like to take one, just to remind you. And when you look at it, remember, God's not waiting for perfection. He just wants to use you as you are. And you may be like Peter. You may feel terrible, but let me tell you that you're not the only one, that Jesus hasn't given up on you, and that this is not the end of the story. Amen.